Yeah, it's been a really peachy day so far, I'll tell you what. So, and to top it off, I just realized that for those of you that weren't in here, that I forgot my Sunday school notes at home. So we're just going to go try to do the best we can with what I remember about what I was going to say without my notes. So open up to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Last Sunday, we studied from verse 8 all the way to verse 18. And this Sunday, I want to pick it up with verse 19 and try to actually finish chapter 4, which actually might be an easier task now since I don't remember half of what I was going to say, and it'll probably go faster. But if you recall last Sunday, for those of you that were here, in chapter 4, we were reading down through this passage where Paul really goes after the law. And he talks about the fact that he compares the pagan Gentile idol worship of the Gentiles before they were saved with the same weak and beggarly elements that the Mosaic Law is built upon. And so we talk about that and how that's sort of shocking language that Paul would use that to describe the situation. But that's what he does. If you would, verse 8, to start with, he says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So we see, again, the fact that he compares the law. He calls it weak, he calls it beggarly, and he says that when the Gentiles go back under the performance system of the law, they might as well go back to their dead idols that they were worshiping in their past. Verse 10, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So that brings us up to where we are now with verse 19. All right, and then he says, in verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, the expression there, "my little children," it's sort of, it's the only time, well, see, this is where I wish I would have had my notes with me, but it's not a compliment, okay? When he says it here, I don't take it as a compliment. I take it as a statement of their immaturity in the fact that they have gone back to the weak and beggarly elements. I don't take it as a compliment. I think it in other places, like in the book of 1 John, John calls his readers, he says, "my little children." And it seems that there's a different context that John uses it in, almost more of like a term of endearment here. But if you look at the context, Paul is not happy with them here. Okay? He says to him in verse 15, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Then he says, so he's clearly not happy with the situation here. He says, "Am I your enemy because I've been telling you the truth?" Then he comes down to verse 19 and he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And then he says in the next verse, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." I don't think that he is real happy with them here in terms of what they've chosen to do and going back under the weak and beggarly elements. And I don't think that when he calls them little children, he's I think he's more chiding them than he is, oh yes, my good little children. Now, if you look at verse 19, he says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. He compares the work that he did amongst them to the travail of birth. Okay? And he says, in whom I travail in birth again. So, the idea here to me is that because of the behavior of the Galatians and their departing from the truth of the gospel of grace, he has to go back. It's almost like he's got to go back and do all the same things that he did again when he first sort of birthed them in the faith. Now, this kind of terminology is not unique to this passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, it's interesting to me because we're going to make a comparison here between the Corinthians and the Galatians. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as on the spiritual. Notice. But as on the carnal. Even as unto babes in whom? So what is Paul saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, you are not spiritually mature believers. You're a bunch of what? You're babies. Okay? Verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Any of you that have ever had experience with babies know that you give them milk first. As they grow, as they mature, they develop teeth, and then you can give them other food, solid food, meat, and so on. Okay? So it's very clear that he's discussing them as in a state of spiritual immaturity, not maturity. Verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Notice, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. So the comparison that Paul's using there is, again, with a baby. You feed a baby milk, because until they reach the point where they have physically developed enough where they can eat meat, it's pointless to give them what? Meat. They're not going to be able to handle eating that. They won't be able to consume it and digest it because they lack the physical development of their body to do that. Well, he's making a comparison. He's saying, look, I was not able to give you guys the meat because you weren't what? You weren't mature. You weren't ready to handle it. You weren't ready for that. Then he says at the end of the verse, in verse 2, neither yet now are ye. Well, so he's saying you're still in this state of babyhood or immaturity. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal as walk as men? So the point here is that Paul uses this type of terminology a lot in his epistles to describe the issue of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Okay? Come back to Galatians chapter 5. So he's using similar imagery here when he's talking about in the Galatians. He calls them my little children. He says that I travail in birth again. Now again, he's clearly not talking about a physical birth. Right? I mean, that's not possible that that's what he's discussing. He's talking about their spiritual birth. He's talking about the fact that he is their spiritual father in the sense that he preached the gospel to them and they believe the gospel under the preaching of his ministry. And he says, my little children, who I travail in birth again. So he's having to go through all of the same things that he went through the first time because of their departure from what he said. Now he's going to travail in birth again until Christ be what? Now, there's a couple things I want to say about that. Till Christ be formed in you. When the Galatians got saved, did they receive God the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Did God the Holy Spirit seal them unto the day of redemption?
Yes.
Okay? But in the context here, he's not talking about their position in Christ. Okay? He's not talking about their state. They're standing in Jesus. He's not talking about their standing in Jesus Christ. He's talking about their spiritual what? Walk in maturity. Okay? So he says that he travails in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Come with me to Colossians See, I take that as a reference, Colossians chapter 1. To the fact that it's a statement about the growth process of the believer. We're all complete in Christ. We've all been sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1. But and that's true about all of us all the time as members of the church, the body of Christ. But we still are like, when we get saved, we're like the Corinthians. When new believers are what? They're bathed in Christ, right? And there's a growth process that occurs. And he says that I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's talking about the believer growing up into Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25. It says, whereby I made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, where? In you, the hope of glory. Where is it that Christ is desiring to live his life today? Through the believer, in you, in I. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 10. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Now, the verse in Colossians said that the hope of glory, that the reason that he revealed this mystery among the Gentiles was Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. So the idea of Christ being formed in us is the idea of letting Christ transform us and be formed where? In us. Verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our body. Verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Notice that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our mortal flesh. Who is the temple of God today? We are. Where does Christ live? In us. He lives in the church. He lives in the church, the body of Christ. And it's his desire to be formed where? In us. Okay, come with me back to Galatians chapter 5. 4, I'm sorry. So I think I remember pretty much what I was going to say about 19. I forgot my notes today for Sunday school. Verse 20. Now, verse 20 is interesting. He says, so after he says that in verse 19, then in verse 20 he says, I desire to be present with you. Okay? Why? I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. Well, I can't figure out. It seems to me like he's already been hollering at him.
Yeah.
So I don't know if he's thinking he's not hollering at him and he's going to holler at him, or if he's been hollering at him and he's going to stop hollering at him. Because I think when I read this, especially what he's about to say, look at what he says in the same verse, verse 20, for I stand in what? He says, I stand in doubt of you. Now that seems to me like he's hollering at him. Now when he says that, what does he mean? I think it means, I'll tell you what I think it means. When he says, I stand in doubt of you, I think he's questioning whether or not these Galatian saints had really believed the gospel to begin with. He says, look at verse 11. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in what? He's worried that they didn't really get it. And you know what? So should you be anytime you run into somebody who thinks that they have to keep the law to be saved. Because if there's one thing that you understand, if you've understood the gospel properly and believed the right, correct message, it's that the law means what? Nothing. And it cannot help you one bit. And so he says, for I stand in what? In doubt of you. Now hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 5, I believe. Because I want to make a point here. First Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as should not as sorry, let me start over. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as be absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that have so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole what? Now here's the point. What had the Corinthians done with their understanding of grace?
They had misused grace
to the extreme as a license to do whatever they wanted. Correct? So here you have them participating in all manner of grotesque fornication and so forth, and he says to them, this should not be the case. Compare that with the Galatians. What have the Galatians done? They had abandoned grace and gone back to what? Now here's the key point. Whose salvation does Paul stand in doubt of? Now that's fascinating, because if you were to look at the Corinthians over here and the Galatians over here, and you were to compare them using the typical religious mindset, which group would people look at and say those folks are saved and the other ones aren't? The Galatians. Why? Because they have all of the outward manifestations of religion. Right? While the Corinthians are over here abusing grace. But Paul never says to the Corinthians, I stand in what? Doubt of you. Now, is he writing the Corinthian epistles to correct their behavior? To reprove and rebuke and correct their behavior? He absolutely is. That's not any more correct than what the Galatians were doing. But when he writes to the Galatians, he says, hey guys, I stand in doubt of you. I don't know. I'm afraid that I bestowed upon you labor in what? In vain. I think what he's saying, if we would have read the rest of that, and then what he says in this about the same thing in 2 Corinthians, he says that person should be thrown out of the assembly.
What?
Yeah.
Can you explain the end of verse 5?
Where are you at?
2 Corinthians 5:5, where it says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they are saved, I don't understand that.
Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the what?
Flesh,
that the Spirit may be what?
Saved.
So he's saying, the way I understand that verse is, listen, you get that guy out of you from among your midst physically, knowing though that he, if he truly believes the gospel, he's still what?
Saved.
He's still saved.
Yeah.
So if you read through the rest of this, and then I wasn't really prepared to do this, but that's the rest of 2 Corinthians where he then says that he then writes to them and says, hey, that guy that I told you to put out, he's change, you need to do what? Take them back in. And I think, Linda, to answer your question, I think that if this type of behavior was known to the elders of the local assembly, that the same type of thing should happen again. If this type of behavior was occurring in our midst, and we knew about it, and we didn't do anything about it, that would not be the appropriate thing for the leadership of the local church to do.
Especially the glory of it.
Right.
What if this guy is not saved? Paul, perhaps another take on it, that he just puts him out and not just give him the pretense of salvation. Because our reasonable service of Jesus Christ, and I know I'm fruit-picking, but it should be not an increase in this stuff, but a decrease in this stuff.
Well, certainly the guy's not walking after the Spirit. Because
right.
One of the works of the flesh is fornication in Galatians chapter 5. This, and see, here's the thing. I mean, you get into this thing, and I don't really want to be talking about this, but you get into a situation where you have two people that you know are sort of being together outside of marriage, and what do you do about it?
Nothing, because you pray for them that they might forget
you. What you do about it, well, you certainly do that, but you go to them and you say, listen, if you guys want to continue in this condition, you need to get married. It's not law keeping. I don't take that as law keeping based on these verses, because they are misusing what God established that relationship for.
And then a lot of other younger people, children, look at them and say, "Hey, you know, what are you doing?"
That's what he means by a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That if you allow this to occur, then without it being addressed, then you are setting up an example that ought not be set.
Well, I know in our family, I mean, it's constant.
See, there's a fine line here between law keeping and doing what's right. Okay? Now, it's just that way. I've heard Pastor Jordan say before in some of his teachings that he's had people come to him and say, hey, we want to get married. He's like, I didn't know you weren't married. I mean, I've had that. In my ministry, I have people come in and say, hey, we need to get married. I'm like, I didn't know you weren't married.
But the culture today, Brian, has changed from when I was a girl. I mean, it is a changed culture, so I think...
Doesn't matter. The truth's still the truth. To me, the truth's still the truth.
Sometimes Oscar Woodall would say, you know, fight the fight that you should fight, not the exclusion and stuff.
I'm only saying, if these things are so out there,
yes,
that Paul does, I mean, we should, I'm not going around turning over every rock to find stuff and get mad at people for it. And I don't think anyone else is either. But if these situations arise, there's a biblically appropriate way to deal with them. Okay? But that's essentially what I'm saying. Now, all that being said, go back to Galatians 4:20. He stands in doubt of them. And now I love what he says in verse 21. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under bondage. I'm sorry, let me start over. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Do ye not hear the law? What does he mean? What was the law saying to them?
Guilty,
guilty, guilty, guilty.
People don't know that.
That's all. That's what he says. Don't you hear what the law is saying? Why would you, in chapter 5, go to chapter 5, look at verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. It made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says, look at verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So you have the Corinthians who had gone way the other way and abused grace to the fullest. And then you have the Galatians who Paul says they what? They've fallen from it. How did they fall from it? By desire, what verse 4 say there? Desiring to be justified by what?
The law.
Go back to chapter 4. Now, starting in verse 22, he's going to get into an allegory, a comparison here. And this portion is where I wish I had my notes, because I don't remember specifically all the references that I was going to go through with you, but we'll do the best we can. Verse 22, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Okay? "The one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman." Okay? Hold your hand here and come to Genesis. Just give me a second to find the passages. First, now you recall the story, I believe, of Abraham. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, God calls out Abraham and he tells of him that he's gonna have a seed that's gonna be a great nation and so on. Right now, Abraham, drop back first to chapter 15. I want 15 first, for 1 second. 15:1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go what? Childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but thou shalt come forth, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowels," okay, "shall be thy what? Heir." So, Eliezer, we talked about this last Sunday or the Sunday before, that the steward of this house was Eliezer of Damascus, and he has a son. And God says, Abraham says to God, "Wait a minute, you promised me that I would have an heir, and that this seed was going to come, and yada, 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 and yet I don't have any what? Children." So Abraham asks God, he says, "Is this the heir?" And what does God tell him? "No, it's going to be the one that comes out of thine own one. Thine own bowels, thy own loins." Okay, verse, now go to chapter 16. Now listen, who's the pressure on here? The pressure's on, no, think about it, Sarah. Okay? Because at the time, they believe that who determines the sex of the child? The woman. Okay? And not only that, but she has had no children, right? And I think that what is, so Sarah's probably feeling pressure. Abraham's probably feeling pressure here. And so, what does Sarah suggest to Abraham? Now, why would she do that? I have my own theory why she would do that. Well, not only was it the thing to do, but I think she's trying to prove that she's not the one with the problem. Okay? Now listen. So, it's probably both. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no what? Children." Okay? "And she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarah." Verse 3, And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her handmaiden, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was what? That's the whole point. That's why I think that what's going on here is Sarah is trying to say, I'm not the one with the problem. And then when it works out, and Hagar has a child, now she's what? Now she's resentful and upset, okay? Now, to make a long story short, what happens here? Is Ishmael, so this would be this Ishmael, this is the birth of Ishmael, this is the son of the free woman or the son of the bond woman? That's the son of the bond woman, okay? Just give me a minute here. Go to chapter 21. So what does God do? Does God accept Ishmael as the child of promise? Or is he the product of Abraham's flesh? Did God tell him to do that? No. Okay? So God waits until Abraham and Sarah both are of a far enough along in age, so to speak, where they are not able to do this anymore on their own. Right? Yeah.
You know, why would God have to wait that long? We're waiting for stuff. We're waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for personal things. It seems like it's a principle of God that, they're getting older and older. Why is he doing? He's testing.
What?
It's
a real simple reason to me. Because what happened, this has got to be the child of promise, not the child of Abraham's own doing.
It's almost like a virgin birth.
In a way.
Yeah.
Because who's going to open Sarah's womb here? The Lord is. Okay? Now, chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. Notice, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, which was born unto him, who Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, and as God commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have born him a son in his old age. Now, hold your hand there and go back to Galatians. So again, you've got two children here in verse 22 that are born to Abraham. Okay? The first son, it says in verse 22, was by the bondmaid. The bondmaid was who? Hagar. The second son that was born to Abraham was born of the free woman. And who was that? That's Sarah and that's Isaac. Okay? Now, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman, here's your answer, Linda, was born after what? The flesh. Ishmael was pure and simple, the product of Abraham's what? Flesh. Okay? Verse 23.
But my question is, why did God tell them that we're going to wait for so many years until you can't hear? That's what I would like. We're going to wait for so many years and you won't have children. It's going to be 10 years and don't worry about it. But he doesn't. He just says you're going to have a son. I could imagine them thinking next year they're having a son. You know? That's what I think.
Yeah, it's a faith issue. And I think this next thing answers the verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Notice, but he who was of the free woman was by what? The whole issue here is what? It's promise. It's what did God promise? And if what does Paul say? He says, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? The reason he does this in this fashion with Abraham is so that it can't be anything that Abraham boasts in. God is the one who brings about the fulfillment of the promise, not Abraham. Okay? If Abraham could do it, it's the same principle. If Abraham could do it on his own, then he wouldn't need God to give him the promise to begin with. Now look at verse 24. This is the key verse. One of the key verses. Which things are one? What's an allegory? An allegory is a comparison between two things to teach a principle or a truth, right? So he says, verse 24, which things are an allegory? Now look at, he flat out tells you what this is about, right? Paul is using the illustration of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac to put across an allegoric, a real truth that he's doing that by using a literary device of an allegory. He tells you that's what he's doing. Okay, everybody with that? Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. So Hagar and Ishmael are one covenant, and Sarah and Isaac are the other covenant. Right? How do you know that? Because he just told you that these two things are what? An allegory, and then he tells you what they mean. Okay, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, okay, which gendereth to bondage, which is who?
Hagar.
So Hagar and Ishmael represent what covenant? The Mosaic covenant, the law covenant. That is, it says there in verse 24, that gendereth to what? Bondage. Okay? Why would he put that, why would he say that Hagar is representative of the bondage? Because he just said to you in verse 22 that she was a bond what? A bondmaid. Okay? Now, verse 24 again. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai, where? In Arabia. Well, where did God give him the law? He gave him Mount Sinai. Okay? So he says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to who?
Jerusalem.
Where was the law instituted as the national rule of Israel? Jerusalem was the capital city of the nation of Israel, wasn't it? So he says in verse 25, which is Hagar, for this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to who? Jerusalem, notice, which now is, and is in bondage with her what? The people in Jerusalem that were following the law, he says that they were still in what? Bondage. Okay? Now, look at verse 26. So there's the comparison. Okay? But Jerusalem, which is above, is what? Free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice ye barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, if you're following the comparison, who is representative of Jerusalem, which is above?
Sarah.
Okay? Now look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of what? Promise. So you have, in the illustration, in the allegory, you have those who are in the bondage under the covenant that is symbolic by the bondmaid Hagar, which he explains to you in verse 24 and 25, is the one that came in Mount Sinai and answers to Jerusalem. Then he tells you in verse 26, 27, and 28 that the other one is symbolic of the Jerusalem, which is where? Above, which is what? Free, he says in verse 26, which is the mother of us all. And then he says in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of what? Promise. So, which one of these children, Ishmael or Isaac, was the child of promise? Isaac. And he's saying, we are of what? Isaac. Now, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is one. Now, come with me. This is where I really am going to be lacking the notes, because I was going to run some passages about the children of Ishmael persecuting the nation of Israel, but go back to Genesis chapter 21. Is it some of you guys that are a little familiar with this? Maybe Ernie, do you remember what Psalm it talks about? The nations as they gather against Israel and how they want to wipe their name out from being a name on the earth and so on.
Where God sets up the heavens last, that one? Number 2.
Is it Psalm 89? It's the one where the 10 nations are gathered against Israel and they're going to alright, get 83 too, Psalm 83. So, but get Joshua 21 first.
When it says, this is hard verses for me, I can't think about. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of it all. It's because it's an allegory language that my mind can't wrap around it. Just like Hagar, I mean, she doesn't represent the law system.
Let's,
she was never under that law.
Let's finish the allegory and see if that doesn't answer your question, because I think it will. Okay. So what we're looking at now is the fact in Galatians 4, verse 29, where it says, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now look at Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. Let's talk about Isaac here now. It says, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she saith unto Abraham, cast out this what? Bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with who? Isaac. Okay, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be what? So what does Abraham do to Ishmael and Hagar? He casts them out of his house. Okay?
I think he's a teenager too.
Yeah, he's definitely older than Isaac. For sure about that. So he casts them out of the house, right? And from then on, look, in my mind, you can disagree with this if you want to, in my mind, I trace all of the problems in the Middle East back to that. Because what do you have? You have two boys who are both claiming the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. And those two boys have nations that come out of them. The fundamental fight in the Middle East is a blood feud over who gets the inheritance of Abraham. That's my opinion, based on these verses.
Doesn't Esau marry into that side?
And then you throw, and that's just going to heap more into it. And so you've got, and remember, you got Isaac. Isaac has two boys. He has Esau and Jacob. Only one of them receives the blessing, right? Remember that Jacob deceives Esau and all that stuff, and the blessing goes to him, and then what you've got in the Middle East right now is you really have a blood feud over who receives the inheritance. And I think you see that in the end time. Come to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou thy silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. Look at verse 2. For lo, thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut off from being a nation. Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in what? Remembrance. Now who's the guy, who's the first guy that's listed here? First two guys listed here that are leading the charge. Go down to verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederated against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, who's that? That's Esau. And who? The Ishmaelites. Okay? So there it is. In the end time, when the confederation of nations comes against Israel in the end, who's leading the charge here? The sons of Esau and the sons of who? Ishmael. So when it says there, come back to Galatians chapter 4, when it says there in verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, notice, even so it is what? So what is the point of the allegory here? Just as the physical descendants of Ishmael persecuted the physical descendants of Isaac, so are the people that are seeking to keep the law trying to persecute those who are trying to be justified, who are in the process of who have believed the gospel that says they don't need to keep the law to be what? Justified. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of one. The free. So what's the point of the allegory? The point of the allegory is that these people that have trusted Jesus Christ and Him and Him alone through the gospel of the grace of God, they're not to be identified and associated with a system that engenders from Sinai and bondage, which is typified in the allegory by Hagar and her seed. Rather, we are to appreciate the fact that we are the product of the free one. Free one. And just as Abraham cast out the bondwoman, what should the attitude of the Galatians be towards the law keepers? Hit the road. Get out of here. Don't. You can sing the whole song for us.
No, that would be kind of... I guess I appreciate more and more what Paul is saying and doing here, because he was the chief lawgiver. I mean, he was under the law, he was hired, and then just cast it all aside for something so different.
Yep.
Yeah, you can see both sides of it.
Right.
Verse 29 there, you know, he was born after the flesh persecuted him, that was born, he did that.
He did that.
And now, he was getting the other side of it.
Right. And what does he say to him in the end? He says, take that thing and do what?
Throw it out.
Yeah. Get rid of it. Okay? That's what he's saying. You know, this brings up a point. Come with me to Romans 16. She has many more what?
Today she's got many more children.
What did God tell him? That your seed will be as the stars of what? Heaven, as the sand of the sea, and they all come from who?
From
Abraham. That's it. From that, boom, boom, boom. Romans 16, verse 17. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know what the problem with you grace people is? You're just too exclusive. You think you're all right and everyone else is wrong, that type of thing. Okay? Look at what Paul says here. What did Paul say? Get back to Galatians chapter 2. When he's at the Jerusalem council and those guys come in there trying to compel Titus to be circumcised, he says, to whom we get placed by subjection? He says, no, not for what? Not for an hour. Why? The truth of the gospel might continue. Did Paul mess around with this stuff? No. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what?
The doctrine.
The doctrine which ye have learned, and do what?
Avoid
them. Why? For they that are such serve not their Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of what? The simple. Listen, Joel Osteen He can preach some good. He's eloquent. He gets up there. He's technically very refined. He does everything that they teach you. You're supposed to do in preaching school. But what's he saying?
No.
That's the whole point, isn't it? I mean, people will be deceived and led away by somebody who comes around and, you know, it's like the Antichrist, the book of Psalms calls him that his words were smoother than butter. Okay, yeah.
There are people, Christians, who would say we are those people because we are so contrary to so many churches. They'll take this verse, but they won't go into Galatians and study it out to see what that really means.
Right. It's clear. Get that bond woman and do what? Get that law and just do what? Throw it out. Get rid of it. Because then if you come down to chapter 5, verse 1, go back to Galatians, what's the first thing he says?
Stand fast.
He says, stand fast therefore in what?
Liberty.
Liberty. Why? Because you've taken the bondage, you've taken that system, and you've done what? You've thrown it out. And you've thrown it out for the purpose so that you can stand fast in what's right. Okay?
R.C. Sproul was on this weekend. He's the top spokesman for the self-interest in 2021.
Mm-hmm.
And he says the law of self-control to youth in our life. And he's got the chance to question. I was fine with him. He never gets to a point. And I think, okay. But he would say that you're not saved by that law, but it helps us in our life to know what to do is right and stuff like that. So they're still using it. It's so contradictory to this. I had it on my notes too, Brian. I was going to, if you had 1, 2, 3, why the law three for today, and I left it at home.
They're not throwing it out.
No, they're not.
No, and remember, Paul said, First Timothy chapter 1, the law is good if a man uses what?
Lawfully.
And the law is not made for the holy, the righteous, but it's made for who? The sinner, for the unholy, for profane, and so on and so on and so on. Okay. Now here's the deal, just real quick. I need to make an announcement about next Sunday. Okay. Last Sunday there was a technical issue and the sermon on the angelic rebellion did not get recorded.
I didn't do it.
I don't know what happened. I'm not trying to point fingers. But what we are going to do then, since we're done with chapter 4 here, next Sunday during the 9 o'clock hour, we're going to be in the auditorium and I'm going to reteach that lesson so that we can record it. Okay? So if you don't want to hear it again, sleep in and come at 10. If you want to hear it again, by all means, I would much rather preach it to a room full of people than to the paint. Okay? So if you want to hear it again, and so on, and please come and participate in that. If you have someone that you think might want to hear it that wasn't here, and you want to invite them to that, again, we're going to do that next Sunday at 9. We're going to do that for the Sunday school hour, and then the following Sunday we'll come back and start chapter 5. Because I don't want to not have that audio as part of that series, because I think it's a real important piece. Okay, so, and I know, like, Ernie, you didn't hear it, and Marsha, you weren't here and didn't hear it, and Bud, you were probably taking notes and stuff. And so if you want to do that, you know, that's what we're going to do next Sunday, and then we'll resume the Galatians in 2 weeks. All right, any questions? All right, Ernie, would you mind closing in prayer?